fill those out so that we have a record of your attendance here with us. It's also a good way to communicate with the church office. Oftentimes in a worship service, it's customary to pass an offering plate. And here at Cornerstone, we don't pass an offering plate. We have the box in the back for the Cornerstone family. If you're visiting with us, we actually have a gift for you. There in the pew rack in front of you is the red English Standard Version Bible that we use here at Cornerstone. We would invite you to take that with you. A way for you to have a copy of God's Word or to have that particular version. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, or you can follow along in your bulletins, it's printed there as well. Jeremiah chapter 2, we're getting into the beginning of Jeremiah's message. Last week we looked at Jeremiah chapter 1, which was the call of Jeremiah, where God promised Jeremiah that he would be with him to protect him throughout his ministry so that he could accomplish his calling, but he also told him that he would accomplish his calling by the power of his word. And so today we get into the beginning of what that word is, what that message is that Jeremiah is going to be delivering to the nation of Judah. So Jeremiah chapter 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. But hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law do not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They've made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you. Your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I'm not unclean, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it's hopeless. I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise, save us. But where are your gods that you've made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I struck your children, but they took no correction. Your own sword devoured the prophets like a ravaging lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we're free, we will no more come to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. On your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You didn't even find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying I have not sinned. How you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too you will come away with your hands on your head. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jeremiah that you have recorded here for us to study. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we look at them this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have inspired your prophet to write, the words that you yourself declared to Israel. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discerning minds to understand, but also soft hearts that would understand that you are speaking to us as well, that we would examine our hearts and see those areas of idolatry in our own lives that require repentance. For it's in we pray. Amen. There's a new Verizon cell phone commercial that just came out recently that will tell you there are good ideas and there are bad ideas. Household bleach to clean your teeth, bad idea. Saving money by having your kids hitchhike to school, also a bad idea. Not lifting with your knees, instead lifting with your back, still a bad idea. I could tell you where surgery is dirt cheap, but that's also a bad idea. And as Verizon will tell you, their network is 6 times larger than AT&T's, but you'll probably choose AT&T anyway, which as far as Verizon is concerned, is a very bad idea. The whole point of their commercial is that humans, for some inexplicable reason, make some very bad choices. Take, for instance, the bad choice made by Oscar, a 29-year-old from California. As the California Highway Patrol remarked after Oscar was involved in an accident, driving is not the time to be practicing your multitasking skills. Oscar was in his Honda Accord when he crossed into oncoming traffic and struck another vehicle. He'd apparently been typing on his laptop when the accident occurred. A bad idea. And yet, Oscar's decision is not that uncommon. In 2007, the year that Oscar's accident occurred, 510 different Californian drivers were charged with reckless driving using anything from a laptop to a television while driving. And it's not just Californians that make bad choices. Right here in the state of Wisconsin recently, a group of college students decided to play a practical joke out in the country by removing stop signs, which they thought was funny until they were struck by a vehicle at an intersection that they had previously removed the stop sign from. Again, a very bad idea. What we have here in our passage in Jeremiah 2 is another very bad idea, but on an even greater scale. Israel has abandoned their God. They have completely left him. Their relationship with God started well, and he recalls that in verses 1 through 3. He says, you were a bride. I rescued you from Egypt. You were devoted, holy, set apart for me. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. I brought you to the promised land. And yet, what did they choose to do? They defiled it. They made his land an abomination by going after other gods. God gave them nothing but good things. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey, and yet Israel has rejected him. The leaders, the priests, the prophets, all of them have turned from God. They've led the people astray. And for what? For what alternative? God tells them, you have left me, the God who gave you great things, for what? For what alternative? For worthless things. Three times he says, Israel has gone after worthlessness, after that which does not profit. In verse 4, he said, they went after worthlessness and they became worthless. That word can also be translated as emptiness or nothingness. You've gone after nothingness and that's what you've reaped. That's what you've gotten. Nothing. In verse 8, God says, Israel went after things that do not profit. And he repeats that again in verse 11. God's people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. This is a bad idea. You have left your God for nothing, for that which does not profit. It's against common sense. He even cites in verses 10 and 11, Cyprus and Kedar. Cyprus being the extreme west, Kedar being the extreme east. He's saying, go search east, west, everywhere in between, and see if ever before there has ever been a country dumb enough to change their God, and they don't even worship true gods. And yet here you are, the Israelites, servants of the one true God, the only true God, and you've decided to change that for nothing. This is a very bad idea. Even the heavens in verses 12 and 13 are called upon to witness the utter stupidity of the people of Israel. Be appalled, O heavens. It says Israel has committed two evils, not two like two evils, but a twofold evil, a double evil. They have committed this horrible thing in that they have left their God, and he uses the image of a living, bubbling spring producing pure, fresh water. You've left that for a cistern, a broken cistern. In the ancient world, a cistern was just a pit in the ground that they lined with limestone. The problem was that it was just stale water. It was the runoff from the ground, and it would leak. I mean, limestone would crack and the water would leak out. So you've changed this fresh, pure, bubbling spring for a broken, leaky, putrid cistern. This just doesn't make sense. It's a bad idea. This is against common understanding. This shouldn't be done. The end of the chapter summarizes it all over again. As in verse 4, God says in verse 31, you have left me. You have abandoned me. He says in verse 32, earthly brides don't forget their husbands so quickly. They don't abandon or take off their bride's clothes. They remember who they are. But Israel has said to her husband, to God, we are free. God tried to bring them to repentance. He sent prophets. He has sent all these things to them, and yet they have rejected him and said, we are not interested. We want nothing to do with you. And so he says, you will come away with your hands on your head because this will not prophet. This is one very, very bad idea. The structure of this chapter is actually a lawsuit, an ancient lawsuit. It follows the form that we would see when one nation would rebel against its master nation. Similar to a feudal system, there would be the serfs or in the language of that day, the vassals, who would serve their master, the suzerain. And the suzerain, if the people rebelled against him, he would file a suit against them, a complaint. And he would say, here is my issue with you. And he would often use that term, I will contend with you. That was the kind of the symbol of that lawsuit. And that's what God is telling these people. This is what you have done. And so he says, I will contend with you in verse 14. I have this lawsuit against you. I am leveling a charge against you because you have abandoned me. And in the middle section, verses 14 through 28, God lays out two specific offenses that the Israelites have committed against God. Yes, they've abandoned him, but in verses 14 to 28, God explains what the two alternatives are that they have chosen instead of God. The two things that they think are better than him, those two things that they have gone after that they think will get them ahead in the game more than the worship of God. And it's those two things that I want to look at this morning because not much has changed in 3,000 years. We still make those same two foolish decisions. They're still just as bad of an idea today as they were then. And yet, we still make those same choices. We still follow after these two alternatives. And so I want to look at each of these and be challenged that while we may see Israel's utter stupidity, do we see our own tendency to do the same? Are we willing to acknowledge our own idolatry, our own rejection of God and going after counterfeit gods? This passage is really calling us to examine our own hearts and to see if there are those areas that we need to repent of, those areas where we have rejected God as well. It's a call for us to turn from our false alternatives back to God in repentance, but also in faith. So let's look at those two false alternatives. The first one is in verses 14 through 19. It's the alternative of false reliance. Keep in mind that Israel at this time is kind of a theocratic monarchy. It's not a pure theocracy because there is a king, but the king is God's servant. In fact, the king is often referred to as God's son. Not that the king is divine, but he is the adopted son of God. He is the one who holds that position as the vice regent, as it were. God is in charge of the nation of Israel, but the king is God's representative here on earth. And Israel is supposed to submit to the king, and the king is supposed to submit to God. And it was upon God Almighty that the Israelites were supposed to rely. Now, kings were allowed to make treaties with other countries. David did that several times. But they were not supposed to rely upon those treaties as replacements for God. They were supposed to rely upon God to provide for them, to protect them, to give them whatever they would need. And kings were actually warned not to rely or make too many treaties because it would cause their heart to stray from relying upon God to instead relying upon these earthly powers. And this is exactly what has happened as Jeremiah is writing. Israel has stopped relying upon God. The king has stopped relying upon God. Instead, they're relying upon these earthly treaties. So God asks in verse 14, is Israel a slave? Or is he a homeborn servant? And the answer is a rhetorical no, because as God explains later, I've broken Israel's bonds. Israel is free. I delivered them from Egypt. And yet, at the time that this passage is written, Israel is probably being treated like a slave. He says that they are prey of a roaring lion. The lion probably is referring to the military power of Assyria. Assyria has wiped out the northern kingdom and is messing with Judah, destroying some of the cities. It's destroying some of the property that Israel owns. It's defeated maybe some of their armies. And so what does Israel do? Assyria is messing with me. I know, I'll turn to God. No, they don't return to God. Instead, they rely upon Egypt. It mentions Memphis and Tahpenes, two cities that represent the power of Egypt. Israel has been freed from Egypt, and yet they have voluntarily decided to go back to Egypt and say, let us be your servants. Deliver us, and we will serve you. They've gone back to the very people that God has delivered them from. And God says through Jeremiah that those two towns, Memphis and Tahpenes, they will strike the crown of Israel's head. Even Egypt, even the people that they're relying on, are messing with them. And Assyria has probably already defeated Egypt by this time. So here you've got this situation where you're being messed with by Assyria, and you decide to escape. I'm going to go to the other person who's messing with me. I'm going to go not only to the other person who's messing with me, but I'm going to go to the person who's already been defeated. They've already demonstrated they can't defeat the Assyrians, but I'm going to put more reliance upon this defeated group of people who won't leave me alone than on God. In fact, some scholars suggest that the reason it has two cities, Memphis and Tahpenes, instead of just saying Egypt, is because Egypt has probably been broken and shattered by the Assyrians. They're not even united enough of a people to be able to really help Israel. And yet, that's who Israel has gone to for help. It mentions the crown because not too much longer later, King Josiah will actually be killed by the Egyptians. So the very people that Israel thinks are going to deliver them are messing with them. They're going to kill Israel's king. This just doesn't make sense. And then not only that, they ask Assyria for help. He says, will you go to the river Nile to drink in Egypt, or the river Euphrates in Assyria? Will you go and make treaties with these countries? They're your enemies. They're the countries who are trying to destroy you. They're the countries who are in the process of destroying you. And they themselves are going to be destroyed. Why would you choose to serve them instead of serving God? Why would you choose a group of people who have already been defeated once and will be defeated again to defend you against another group of people that have already been defeated? Why wouldn't you turn to the God of the universe? And he says, it's because you don't fear me. You don't fear or respect me. Instead, you fear and respect the Egyptians and the Assyrians. You've completely turned your back on me. Your interest is in these earthly powers. Again, the irony of what is going on here should not be missed. God has delivered the Israelites from Egypt and said, I will be your master. And Israel has said, God, we don't want you as our master. We'd like to go back to the Egyptians and have them again. They've gone back to the very people that God has delivered them from, and they have rejected God as their master and said, we would rather serve an earthly group of people that have already made it clear that one of their life's purposes is to destroy us and has enslaved us for hundreds of years in our history. We're going to go to them. They're the people that we're going to serve. We're not going to serve you. How is that a good idea? That's a bad idea. What does it gain them to reject the omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God for an earthly defeated power? What does it gain them to reject the God that has saved them, that has rescued them, that has delivered them, that has continued to be their God, and yet put all their hope in a human being? That doesn't even make sense. That's dumb. That's a bad idea. Over and over and over again, they have rejected the very God who has delivered them. And God says, this is useless. This will not profit. That's how the chapter ends. You will not profit by them. It makes no sense. Unfortunately, though, we fall into that same pitfall today. We make the same choices. Faced with the choice of relying upon the God of the universe or human beings, who do we rely upon to deliver us? Who do we rely upon to protect us, to provide for us? You know, we may claim that we don't rely upon a human government or we don't rely upon a given political party, but will we believe that all is lost if our candidate doesn't win in November? Or on the flip side, will we think that all is well because our candidate does get elected in November? Who are we really relying upon? When the economy goes down the drain as it has in the last couple of years, will we rely upon our government, upon a federal banking system, a chairman to sustain us? When we have problems in our homes, do we believe and trust upon our spouse alone as the only person who is able to help us? When we get sick, do we go to doctors as the only ones who could possibly heal us? Should we go to the doctor when we get sick? Of course. Should we help our spouse and work with our spouse to fix problems in our home? Absolutely. Should we vote in November? Of course. But where is our ultimate faith lie? Is our ultimate faith lie upon politicians? Does it ultimately rely upon other human beings? Does it rely upon our spouse? Does it rely upon our parents, our doctor? Does it rely upon other human beings? Or is our faith ultimately in God? Why did Israel turn to Assyria and Egypt for treaties? They really didn't think God could save them. They really didn't think he was powerful enough to do it. Can that same accusation be leveled against us? Do we rely upon God or just say that we do? We claim God is sovereign. We claim that he's all-powerful. We claim that he's in control of everything, but then we freak out when something goes wrong, as though all of a sudden he doesn't have it under control. Ugh, I didn't see that coming. When disasters occur, when catastrophe takes place, when accidents happen, who do we rely upon? In whom do we place our faith? Other human beings that are going to fail us, that are going to let us down? Or do we put our trust in God alone? Human beings are a bad alternative to the infallible God who will never fail us and never let us down. So we should instead rely upon God. He is over all. He is in control of all. He is the only wise choice. Israel didn't make it. I pray that we do. The second false alternative is in verses 20 through 28, and it's the alternative of false religion. One of the particular religions that Israel got themselves involved in, as opposed to worshiping just the one true God, was the fertility cult of Baal worship. Some of the more sexually explicit parts of this false religion are mentioned in verse 20, probably referencing the ceremonial prostitution that literally took place under every tree and on every high hill. The goal of Baal worship was a manipulation of the gods to grant good harvests, to grant a physical prosperity. They would do whatever they could to get the gods to give them what they want. But that's not the only false religion that Israel also was involved in. Actually, verse 22 implies that Israel still participated in the sacrificial system or some similar method of trying to remove their sin before God. The Israelites may have abandoned their faith in God, but they were still going through the motions. They were still covering all of their religious bases, so to speak, by still participating in the temple worship, which is a theme that will continue throughout the book of Jeremiah. Also, they were involved in the worship of Molech, which involved child sacrifice. In verse 23, it references the worship or the activity that took place in the valley. The valley is probably the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and it was a place known for the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. Several kings participated in this. King Ahaz is one of them in Judah that's specifically referenced as burning his children as offerings to Molech. So Israel can claim not to have abandoned God, but the evidence is overwhelming against them. They have pretty much worshipped every god there is, to the point that God can say, "You have as many gods as you have cities." God says that Israel has gone after so many gods, they're like a donkey in heat. They go this way, they go that way. They're just overcome by lust, by carnal desires. They're just in a stupor. They can't even think straight because they're so consumed with this worship of false gods. And yet, despite all this, Israel will not repent. In verse 25, Israel actually admits that the lawsuits are true, but they say it's hopeless. "I've loved foreign gods, and after them I will go." Israel has rejected the worship of God, the pure worship of God, for the worship of false religions. I mean, the sheer logic of the situation should appall the Israelites. They can't even pick a different religion to try to follow. It's not like they've exchanged one god for another. They've exchanged the worship of only God for the worship of every god. They can't even make up their minds. So much so that God begins to mock them. In verse 27, he says, "You say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" In the Baal Asherah system, the tree was the female symbol, and the stone was the male symbol. And so God has flipped it in his mocking of them. Rather than saying to the female symbol, "You gave me birth," they say to the female symbol, "You're my father," and then to the male symbol, "You gave me birth." He's flipped it. They're calling the mother the father and the father the mother. He says, "You're so dumb. You're so consumed by just your greed and your passions. You can't even get the religions that you choose right. You can't even practice them right. You're so consumed with what you think these religions can offer you that you pick all of them. You can't even agree on one. And then when you do kind of come to a conclusion, you can't even do it right. You're so overcome by idolatry, whether it's Molech or Baal or the Asherahs. You're consumed by your idolatry." And then he mocks them further. When trouble arises, he says, "Well, go ahead, ask your gods. I mean, you've got so many of them. Surely they can help you. Go ahead, ask any of them. Maybe Baal can help you." There's a part of us, I think, that wants to kind of laugh at this. You know, "Oh, look at those dumb Israelites, you know, going after so many gods." You know, I mean, we don't worship other gods, right? You know, we don't worship Baal or Vishnu or Molech or, you know, we're not involved in any of that. You know, these silly, you know, pre-modern Israelites, what are they thinking? But I think there's an element to their worship that does extend to us today, and that is the worship of self. You see, Israel wasn't just motivated by religion for religion's sake. They were motivated by self. The whole idea of worshiping these other gods was so that those gods could give me what I want. I want prosperity. There's a god for that. I want good crops. There's a god for that. I want good health, personal gain, any of those things. They would go after these various gods that promised that. And if that god didn't provide it, they would just go find another one. What they really wanted was fulfillment, personal fulfillment. And in our own more sophisticated way of thinking, yeah, we may not run after these old ancient gods, but our old ancient gods have been replaced by new gods. Rather than, you know, Hinduism, we may chase after hedonism. And rather than Molech, we may chase after consumerism or moral relativism. The highest goal, the highest good becomes our own advancement. It's all about me, and I will do whatever is necessary to accomplish that. You know, I may not go to a local temple to offer a sacrifice before I go to work, hoping that a business deal goes well, but I may do whatever I think is necessary to get that business deal to work. Because what matters is me. Before I go to take a test at school, I'm probably not going to go drop an offering at the local idol, but at the same time, I may choose to cheat on that test because the end justifies the means and I got to get into a good college. In so many ways in our society, we have the same rule, the same objective, the same goal as Israel. Us. We want to help us. The end justifies the means, and the end is me. I justify the means. And just like Israel running around like a donkey in heat after other gods, we run around after whatever we think will get us ahead, whatever we think will find us, give us fulfillment, will give us pleasure. Rather than manipulating foreign gods, playing fast and loose with religion, instead we play fast and loose with our morals. We've bought into the religion of self, that all that matters is me. All that matters is what I want. And so I'll manipulate and use anything that I can come across, whether it's a false religion or just something else, anything that can satisfy my desires. Family, work, hedonistic pleasure, whatever can give me that dream that I want to fulfill. In that way, we're very similar to the Israelites. We're just as self-centered, just we dress it up a little differently than Baal worship. And like the Israelites, I think we still claim to be good people. Verse 22, Israel says, I'm not unclean. I haven't gone after the gods. I haven't gone after the Baals. I'm not an idolater, even though I worship at the altar of self. We think we're guiltless because we're good, decent people. You know, I have well-behaved children. We don't murder anybody. Therefore, we're good. We think we're spiritually okay. But the stain of our guilt remains. We're idolaters. We're worshiping counterfeit gods, worshiping ourselves, and then trying to go through the motions of honoring God. God condemns such behavior in Israel, but somehow I think we think that we're going to end up in a better stead by following after our own self-centeredness, making ourselves God. Israel rejected the covenant that God established. They wanted nothing to do with it. They went through the motions, but they no longer had faith in it. They didn't turn to him completely. They didn't really have faith in the means of forgiveness that God had offered. They trusted instead in this false religion to give them what they thought that they wanted, to give them what they thought they needed. And the result was that they chased after their own destruction. And we're doing the same today when we chase after a false religion, when we try to worship ourselves. We justify our sin trying to make it seem like it's not that bad, or we try to make it seem like it's something that we can handle. We have such an exalted view of ourselves that we think, I can take care of this. I can handle this. That was really the problem in Colossians, that passage that we read earlier. All those things, all those rules, do not touch, do not eat. But he says they don't profit. They will do nothing to purify the flesh. We think we can get ahead, like we can save ourselves. We've really put ourselves in the place of God. We worship ourselves, we have faith in ourselves, we trust ourselves. But the truth is that God has provided forgiveness in only one place, and that's in his Son, Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, to save us. But accepting that requires a humility that confesses our worship of self, confesses that we rely upon something other than God. It requires us to come to Him and confess that, to repent, to acknowledge that all other idols, all other false gods, even our own self-worship is worthless, that it will not profit. Yet we continually wrestle with idolatrous hearts. One of the things that's pointed out in this passage is that God condemns them for their idolatry, but He says that it's taken place days without number. It's a continual problem in Israel. I think it's a continual problem for us as well. Day after day, we fight against this. We have idolatrous hearts that want to go after other gods, that want to rely on ourselves, that want to rely on other human beings. This is something that daily we need to repent and look again to Jesus Christ as the only worthwhile object of our worship and means of salvation. Only pursuing the glory of God, only relying upon Him for deliverance, can gain us what our hearts truly desire. We desire something to worship. That's what we were made for. And we try to fill that desire with other things. And God says, no, what you want is Me. And so like Israel in verse 21, we're created for a relationship with God, our Lord and Redeemer. But we attempt to search out other purposes, other goals, other things to worship. But the end is always the same. They are worthless. They will not profit. And so God, through Jeremiah, calls us to return, not just going through the motions, but to truly return, to repent, to acknowledge that we need God, not just when we get stuck, not just when we need trouble, or not just when we meet trouble and we need somebody to save us, not just to turn to God and say, please rescue me now, but all the time, to recognize that what we have chosen is worthless. The alternative, it's a bad idea. Instead, we need to turn to God. The whole point of this chapter, the whole point of this lawsuit is to explain to Israel why God is going to judge them, why He's going to send the Babylonians. God has called them time and time again to repent. He has said, please repent. And they've said, they've hardened their hearts and said, no, we will go after foreigners. They refuse to repent. We're faced really with the same options this morning, as though this lawsuit was talking directly to us, saying, will you choose God Almighty, or will you harden your heart and continue to go after those things that are worthless, that lead only to worthlessness? Jeremiah, God is calling us to repent, to recognize our own idolatrous hearts that rely upon things other than God, that worship things other than God, worshiping ourselves, and instead turn to Him. You know, the choice should be easy. God or worthlessness? God or empty things that don't profit? Glory or nothing? Will we be like Israel and choose the bad idea? Or will we repent of our idolatry, confess our self-reliance, confess that we've rejected God, and instead turn to Him, daily turn back to Him because of Christ and Christ alone? The call from Jeremiah this morning is to hear the word of God and return to Him in full reliance and undivided worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize the fact that we are idolatrous people. Like sheep, we continually go astray. And so we praise You and thank You for Your grace, which is always available to us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to continually look to Christ alone, that we would only look to Him, only rely upon Him, for salvation, to save us, to sustain us, that we would only look to Him as the object of true worship. For it's Your name we pray, amen. Well, as our concluding song, we're going to sing the song, In Christ Alone.